About that particular passage of scripture. In the first chapter of Genesis, we have the what most people call the creation narrative. Some would say you need to wait till the middle of second Genesis 2 before you wrap up the creation narrative. But there is a wrap up at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins with a rather interesting observation. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." Heavens and earth are the cosmos. The cosmos, from God's perspective, includes the earth and all of the heavens, not just heaven, but all of the heavens. And again, I'll make some comments about that in a moment. And the last phrase in that verse is, "and their hosts." And much of what I want to talk with you about today has to do with the hosts of heaven. If it be true that the heavens are a creation of God, and according to Scripture that's the case, then the heavens are not eternal. They're not the place that we think of when we think of eternity. They are not the origin of God in any sense. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah. No, it's not there. It's when Solomon, I'll think of it later what the passage was, but God said in one place, "Heaven or the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where are you going to find a place big enough to build me a house?" I paraphrased that, obviously. If the heavens in their collective are merely a throne for God and the earth is merely a footstool, he was referring to his capacities being greater than the capacities of all of these things. So all of the heavens, whatever we mean when we say heavens, if we're clear in our thinking, are created entities. And it says, "and all their hosts." All their hosts must be a term that refers to everything that inhabits the heavens and the earth. Now, we have a pretty good bit of familiarity with those things, those entities that inhabit the earth. We have some familiarity with those things that inhabit the heavens, but it's fairly deficient. And for the most part, I will assume with you for the moment that among the inhabitants of the heavens are little fat things with wings and harps, with a little bit of white cloth wrapped about them. I really don't actually believe that, but if that's what you want angels to be, go right ahead. So when it says God created all the hosts of the earth and the heavens, it includes everything that we may think of that is a being that is in the not-earth locality. All of the hosts of all of the heavens are created things created in the context of the creation of the heavens. That must be so by Scripture. Actually, it is rationally the only possibility. But we don't have time to actually work out all the arguments with respect to that. So when God did that, then he created all of the angels and what eventually became what we think of when we use the term demons. And he also created, for sake of just simply inclusion for the moment, anything that we might call a god other than himself. And biblically, this aversion we have to using the word God other than to refer to our Father is not really a biblical aversion. It's a theological one. The term God is used in more ways than one, is what I'm suggesting. But I'll lump together the hosts of heaven for a moment and say that's angels, demons, and anything that men and women might perceive to be a god that is not God the Father himself. In several of the older religions about which we have literature in particular, it turns out that there was often, at least, a creator God who is separate from other gods. And so when you look, for example, at Greek mythology, which most of us are exposed to in public education, in the West anyway, we're looking at a group of gods like Zeus and Hera, for example, among the Greeks, who rule from a place called Olympus, but they were actually the children of some other gods who are actually the children of other gods. And that one of those was the creator, but the Greeks are very misty and foggy about what creation actually means in their theologies. The Egyptians had a creator god, but he was virtually never worshipped, almost never mentioned, because they were so concerned themselves so much with Isis and Osiris and the various gods that they had around, the cats and the crocodiles and so forth and so on, the things that they understood to be gods because they were such prominent features in Egyptian life. So there are all of these entities that were created by God, and none of them is in any way capable of being equal to God. So that's an important point. Satan is not capable, no matter what he does, of being equal to God. In his imagination, perhaps. He wants to be, perhaps. And we might think, well, of course, oh, wicked, evil, bad Satan would think he would be equal to God. Of course, the woman, when she was considering eating the fruit, thought it would make her as smart as God to do so. So it's not such a foreign idea that entities might perceive themselves to be equivalent to God as we think of him. So we have a bifurcation in our thinking that's not necessarily biblical, and it certainly isn't shared in all cultures. There are plenty of religions in the world even today that have what I call proximate deities, nearby gods, gods that could be approached relatively easily. Mount Olympus was probably, and there are different suggestions, but probably simply a fairly high hill not very far from Athens. And in order to have the proximate Greek gods, Zeus and Hera and so forth, nearby at a mountain made them approachable. Our God has never chosen to localize himself in that manner. His presence is an omnipresence, not a local presence. Okay. Now, all of the entities of creation are localized entities, by which I mean they are only in one place at a time. They're not simultaneously in many places. Is that pretty clear? Mm-hmm. They are always where they are, and they're not somewhere else at the same time. That's not referring to their capabilities, nor is it referring to our consciousness of them. It's referring to the fact that they can only be where they are. Everything about the creation has that characteristic to it. So Satan cannot be everywhere. He is not an omnipresent being. Only God himself in his triune state is omnipresent. I'm emphasizing that just for a moment. I'm going to make a point that I don't want to dwell on with it, but it's nonetheless useful background information. There's a form of religion that has shown up in many, many guises pretty much through human history, called deism. And the fundamental idea of deism is that there is a perpetual, perhaps eternal struggle between good and evil, and there's no winner. It's simply an always struggle. And many Christians are in danger. They're very close to believing that Satan has got this thing worked out so there's a tie at the end of it. He and God are tied in some sense. And it'd be to Satan's benefit for us to believe that there was a tie. This affected Jewish religion. Some of the groups that we've called Essenes actually have one of the great Dead Sea Scrolls is about the war between the sons of darkness and the sons of light, which is an eternal struggle with no outcome. It just simply is a struggle. And it will always be that way. We in Christianity today are uncomfortably close to having reached a very similar conclusion. But I'm making the point about localization. I want you to remember it, if you will, please. God is never localized except in the instance where he came in flesh. When he came in flesh in the person of God the Son in Jesus the Christ, he was localized for the time that Jesus was in the earth. That must be so, or Jesus would not have been visible. You could not have reached out your hand and touched the wounds on his body or any of those kinds of things. But that was a temporary condition, and it was necessitated by our needs, not by God's needs. Other than that, God is, as Jesus said, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Speaking to the fact that you can't go to a spot and God be there any more than any other spot. We, for the sake of convenience, we have things like sanctuaries. God gave to the Israelites temples. Abraham built altars. All of those kinds of things were for our convenience, not for God's convenience. He doesn't and didn't need those things. We needed them. But Satan is not omnipresent. Satan did not exist before the creation. All of the hosts of earth and the heavens were created by God during the creation cycle. Satan nor angels of any kind existed before the creation began. They were all created in the context of the creation. Now, I've heard people talk an awful lot about God and the angels hanging out in heaven and deciding to create. The angels weren't there. This was God himself. All of the hosts of the heavens were created during the creation cycle. All of them, from Satan to the angel we might have the least possible possibility of understanding or even being aware of. It doesn't matter who they are. They are created beings. And they have a localized existence. Those characteristics pertain to them. Now, I'm giving that as background. Want to move on from there, not focus on that topic. By the way, some of these folks know me that are here, and they know that notes don't work well for me. I do have 2 pages of notes. This is approximately equivalent to 18 hours. If you need to take a break for a meal, feel free, whatever the case might be. As I said, what I want to share with you about is what went wrong, and I will follow the notes a bit. Okay, so the angels were created, and there's a distinction between angels who chose obedience as over against those angels who chose disobedience. That distinction is going to be important to us in a few minutes, but I wanted to make that clear. Because angels, all heavenly beings, all the hosts of heaven, whatever you want to call them, angels and demons and everybody else, are created, localized beings. They have a natural origin, or they have an origin, and they have a location at all times. Now, the origin of all of the heavenly beings, as far as I can tell from Scripture, is the same. That is, they were all created more or less at the same time in the location, each with their own particular personality, characteristics, and so forth, just as we each are individual. Thank goodness. You know, you're happy that you're not like me, and I'm probably equally happy of that at the same outcome. And that's as I believe God intended it. So we can't think of angels either as being all the same. They actually, in my opinion, are created with different commissions, what I call commissions. They had different jobs. When God created you with purpose. He created you with a destiny. Whether you found that destiny, whether you understand that destiny, whether you're capable by your own decisions of entering fully into that destiny, you're created with one that's not mine, and I was created with a destiny that's not yours. If we had to share our destinies, there would be we would have a much harder time telling us apart from one from another. Now, there is also corporate or joint destiny, and God did that as well. We won't focus on that, but I want to kind of, again, park that in the context of this understanding. So then we back up into Genesis 1 and look at the end of the creation cycle. Let's look at verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." The key word in the middle of this passage is rule. Man was created to rule the earth and everything in the earth, all of its entities. We were created to rule them. I can probably say that another way. We were created to rule them. In case that needs emphasis, let me say it differently. We were created to rule them. Now, that's not a horrible thing. Men don't do a very good job of rule it, but that's because we've perverted it, not because it was a horrible thing. We don't do ruling well because we're corrupt, not because ruling is a corrupt idea. God created only good things. It goes on in the last verse of chapter 1 and says, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." He made the heavens, he made the earth, he made all the hosts in the heavens and in earth. And all of that was good when he finished making it. And then God finished making. He finished creating and he finished making. Creating means to make something from nothing, and making means to make something from something else. Both of those things he did. And that's clear in Scripture. All through chapter 1, that's very clear to us. And God was busy about seeing to it that everything was in place. And then he rested. I'm suggesting to you now, and this one, if it's a theological shock, then it is, that was the end of his creating. He quit creating. He hasn't created anything since then. It's not that he is not creative. In fact, he frequently intervenes in the creation in a creative manner. But he's not creating new things. Everything that he created was good. Take a look around. Go out on Loop 820 out here. Take a look around, and you'll think, probably, it doesn't all look good. There's some things maybe a bit out of whack. And so what I want to deal with is what went wrong. If God created a perfect creation, and he created everything that got created, then when we observe it, it either is still very good or something went wrong. And obviously, you can predict that I'm going to say it's not God's fault what went wrong. And so that's kind of where I want to focus our attention. And we'll look at some instances in Scripture that show us some of the damage. And I want to talk about where the damage comes from, the shape that it takes, and help us move forward to an understanding of how we got into the condition that we got into, and then where that is going to lead to. Obviously, for example, the Revelation is full of information that John was given for us about how a lot of things will be handled in terms of a kind of sequence of judgments that God will pass in the earth at the end of the matter. If he's going to do that, then he's going to be dealing obviously with those things that are out of whack. It's not reasonable for us to propose that God's going to look around the earth, find the good things, and mess them up. That would be silly. He could just let it run its course and we'll get there. If he lets us continue to manage it, we will get to where nothing much is any good anymore. But in fact, he intends, and we see the cycle of judgments, if you will, in Revelation, that are corrective in their nature. Undoing, but the undoing is sometimes pretty horrible looking stuff. Like a third of the people in the earth are killed as a result of some particular thing. A third of the waters are poisoned and so forth. But those are God's ways from a judgmental perspective of dealing with correction. But we're going to look in detail not at that so much as at sort of the final dispensation of those things. And again, I do want to try to at least follow the notes. Okay. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we see the brief narrative of the creation of the garden into which you put the man. And in the garden creation, God placed two trees in particular, as you know, that don't live anywhere else. Therefore, we're not going to find in my backyard or yours, we're not going to find an offspring of the tree of life. And we're not going to find an offspring of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those things are not going to occur. Those two trees are completely unique. They occurred in one place at one time that the purposes of God might be demonstrably brought forward. Now, we encounter the tree of life again in Revelation. We don't encounter the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ever again after the garden narrative is ended. I want to distinguish also between the garden and the general use of the term Eden. There was a garden in Eden, but Eden wasn't a garden. Does that work for you? Everybody kind of get hold of that. We tend to think of those terms as being the same thing. There wasn't a garden whose name was Eden. There was a garden in a place named Eden. And that particular place had these two particular plantings of God that had unique purposes. One is eternal and encountered again at the end of time. The others only encountered at the beginning to set up the possibility that you and I could choose to be sons of God and act like it. Now, how that works is beyond what I want to do with you today. Read the book. We'll have it out relatively soon. And I'm being a bit facetious, but this is a much bigger topic than we can do in just a little while. So God said, don't eat that. It's kind of an interesting thing. He had said back in chapter 1, he said, I've given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. Let me make some comments about that passage again as background information. Everything that was green was edible. So, for example, today they'll tell you don't eat the oleanders because that's bad for you. There's poison in it. There are lots of plants today that are harmful if we consume them. Yes? Mm-hmm. So, obviously, not every green thing then is for food. But it was for food at the end of the creation. Every green thing was for food. For everything that wasn't a plant, every living thing that wasn't plant, man all the way down to insects, all of them had all of these green things to eat, and they could eat any green thing, and it wouldn't harm them. Mm-hmm. Okay? So if it grew and was green, whatever it produced was edible, not only for man, but for all the animals. Furthermore, by very strong inference from this passage, The things that were in the earth at the time didn't eat anything except green stuff. The whole creation was vegetarian. Now you're thinking to yourself, that means that lions would starve because they're carnivores. Well, at the end of the creation cycle, there were no carnivores, folks. They didn't exist. There weren't any. There were no carnivores. This is going to be a little hard to get your mind wrapped around here for a second, but there were not any carnivores that God created. So one of the questions in the area is, where did the carnivores come from then? It was a traveling circus, came by, left. No. The fact of the matter, we will need to deal with that, at least at a philosophical level. There were no carnivores, and everything that grew that we think of as a plant was good for food. So you could be right there beside the lion, munching on whatever it was, and you were both equally nourished. That's something that comes out at the beginning. Now, if you flip over to about verse chapter, let me find that right quick. It's in also in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Just again, right now I'm still setting up. This is a bit of a large stage that I'm trying to establish for you. At Genesis 9, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Like he said that to Adam and Eve. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth. There was no fear and terror back in chapter 1. Nothing about fear and terror. But now there is at the end of the flood cycle. So the fear and terror thing is a new thing that God's introducing here. And then it says, the birds of the sky, everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea, into your hand they're given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Back in chapter 1, every green thing shall be food for you and for everything else. Now everything's alive and moving. All of the animate things, insects, mammals, everything, fish, birds, all of it is all food for you. I give it to you as I gave the green plant. There was only one exception, if you want to call it that, one rule that governed this, and that was that you couldn't eat blood along with flesh. The only thing he told Noah and his sons was, you can eat everything. Now, let's go back to the whole part about the animals will be scared of you. They'll be terrified of you. Well, of course. You're showing up with your fork and knife, of course they're going to be terrified. This phenomenon of predation, and predation means the relationship between predators and prey, the way I'm using the term here, the phenomenon of predation didn't exist previously. There were no carnivores, there was no lions eating bunnies, so the bunnies weren't as scared of the lions. Men were not eating bunnies either, and so the bunnies weren't scared of men also. There was no fear in the animal world of mankind. Now, we know that in the world today, most animals really don't want to have much to do with us. This is a condition coming out of the ark, a condition that God is announcing in the earth. So, for those that are tempted to think this is when God made the lions and the other carnivores, no. The animals that are lions and other carnivores already existed in some format, but they were not yet predators. Therefore, since nothing was prey, there was no reason for fear among the animals. Have we all got a hold of this? Okay. Now, again, soon hopefully I'll have the stage set here. So let's back up to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to make some more comments about where I just was, but back to chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty or subtle, in some translations, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. God created the serpent, and the serpent was crafty and subtle. He was somehow superior in the capabilities of his mental processes than any of the other beasts of the field. Snakes were smart, in other words, when this thing got started off. Smarter than other animals. It says that. I didn't make it up. It's in the book. Mm-hmm. Since snakes were smarter than other animals, we're about to run into another little bit of a problem for us, because the serpent began to speak to the woman. Now, some people have taken the position that that means that all the animals talked to Adam and Eve. And I'm not gonna say they didn't. I don't know that it matters what position you take on that. I'm not gonna say that they didn't. But what I am going to do is say that if we're gonna believe the text, the serpent was capable of intelligible speech insofar as human beings were concerned. Now, we're gonna use that as a launching place for the topic that I actually want to get into with you today. If it be true that everything was perfect at this point and that the serpent was smart enough to engage in conversation with human beings, and if, as we all typically believe, the serpent was somehow influenced by Satan, we have the beginning of our understanding of what went wrong. That's where we'll begin. Most men will tell you that the first sin that was created was when that woman ate that fruit. I'll tell you that there was a sin that preceded that, and that was that that man didn't prohibit the serpent from speaking to that woman. So that lets the ladies off the hook in terms of first guilt. But I want to back up just a little bit and say, what about this Satan guy? He was created by God. He is a created entity. He was created in the heavens. And when God observed him and everything else that God created that was in the heavens and everything that God created that was in the earth, God said, that's very good. So he appraised this being, Satan, and called him very good by inclusion. He didn't say everything but Satan is very good. What he said was the whole creation, all of it, is very good. Now, Satan, obviously, we're going to see him momentarily, and you already know, and Jesus himself repeated it, he's the father of lies. He's a liar and the father of lies. Did God create deliberately a being to be the father of lies? The answer must be no, because there's no way I can find any place in Scripture that says God thinks lying is cool. It's just not there. It is not a good thing that any sentient being lie, and non-sentient beings wouldn't know how. You know, you can't go talk to the tree and get a lie back. It won't work. So something has gone wrong. And God didn't do it. If you can accept that, then you have to at least come to the place of, okay, then what is it? What happened here? And that's where we want to spend some time. Somehow or other, between the time God said, this is a good creation, and it includes Satan and every other thing that he created that we can consider a heavenly being, that isn't other than beings in the earth, and they were all good, and yet we live in a world where we know that there is such a thing as demons, and we know that there is a personality called Satan, and there's another personality called, for our purposes, called Mammon, who tries to teach us about how to think about wealth and money and things of that sort. These things were created by God, not doing the evil and wicked things that they do, but what were they created by God for? Well, somewhere in Scripture it says that all angels are ministering spirits. They minister. They're at least created to minister. To minister means to serve the needs of something in some capacity. Now, if I were very, very wealthy, and I think there's little danger of that occurring, I might have a butler. And the butler would have certain expectations by way of a job description, among which would not be the preparation of my meals. He would minister to me. I don't know exactly what butlers do. I think they buttle, but I don't know exactly what buttling is. So we'll leave that there. But whatever that is, it would have, by the fact that I named it, it would have some limitations and some specifications on what it means to be that. And there would be a cook. Bless the cook's heart, because the cook would have to work for people with really different tastes and frustrations that must definitely come out of that. And there would be a downstairs maid and an upstairs maid. I've heard of these things. It must be true. And all of these people would have certain things that they did to help maintain the house and those of us who live in the house. And I don't know that life would be better in those circumstances, but all of those jobs would be ministrations. Each of those persons would minister to us in some capacity, some delimited capacity, and one that would need to be specified so that it was clear to them what they were to do. If that makes sense to you, then you can expand that idea into an employment situation. If you go to work for somebody, they tell you these are the things you need to be able to do, and these are the things you need to do. We expect you to do them with at least an acceptable level of precision and accuracy and enthusiasm, or you won't be fulfilling the contract that we've signed with you. When you sign an employment contract like that, you are ministering to whatever it is you become employed by. That's what ministering actually amounts to. So, by a very reasonable inferential activity, we can arrive at the conclusion that every single angel was created with a job description. They all had a job description. And the job description didn't include any bad things. You couldn't find any of those job descriptions that God passed out at the creation to various angels that said, you're going to go do bad things to people. All of their job descriptions would have been job descriptions that said, here's what you are to do. Here's what I expect of you. You are to do this. And because their nature is to be ministering spirits, they would minister to basically to mankind and to the earth. Have some functions in the heavens as well, but most of it would be to see to it that what God intended got done. They were not to be the rulers. They were to be the ministers. They were to be, in some cases, the managers, but not the rulers. None of them were created to be rulers. No heavenly being was created to be a ruler. None of them. Not Zeus, not Satan, not Isis. None of those guys were created to be rulers. So if we deify, for example, a spirit named Zeus and put him on a mountain so he's reasonably accessible but not too close in case he gets in a bad mood, we've elevated a thing that was intended to serve and to manage into something that we think can rule on our behalf. And when we do that, I'm about to preach, when we do that, what has occurred is we have said we can now control that which we call God. Now, if you think that is strange, I'm actually going to show you in a moment. We do it all the time. We'll come to that, though. I want to finish setting it up before we get there. So I'm done with the preaching. I'll move back into the teaching mode here. Okay. So Satan was created then by logical extension of what I just said. Satan was created with a job. And his job was not to torment you. That may be what he does, but it wasn't his job. His job was to be a minister of some kind. It appears that Satan, I'm going to show you as we move through this, and for now I'm just going to set it up as a suggestion. It appears that Satan was given enough power and authority, not really authority, but power, to influence the way things worked that were beyond the capacity of man in terms of ruling the earth. So I can say to an elephant, go over there and lie down. But if the elephant doesn't choose to do that, I'm going to be frustrated. If the elephant chooses to do a different thing, then he hasn't been properly ruled because he hasn't obeyed what I told him to do. It would appear to me that given the particularly our rather puny condition, that we needed a good bit of help ruling the creation. The localization of man was such that, for example, when Adam was in the garden, he wasn't outside the garden simultaneously. There's not a place that is both garden and not garden. That doesn't exist. It's either in the garden or it's not in the garden, but it can't be both things. So Adam could only do what Adam could do from the place where he was in the garden. But God, when he gave Adam his first item of work to do, he said, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to send you animals, and when they come, you give them a name. And once you give them a name, then that'll be their name. God didn't name them. He said, I want the man that I created. That's the first act of rule, to tell everything what it is. So all of the animals in the creation came by one at a time. Adam looked at the elephant and said, wow, I guess that's an elephant. God said, okay, elephant, that's its name. That kind of situation. So now even the animals are given a job, in a sense. Go be an elephant, go be a giraffe, whatever the case might be, whatever that is. But it's beyond the capability of the man to actually cause or manage all of these things. And I believe there were probably told off a significant number of heavenly beings whose job it was to see to it that whatever we said was done, that it was physically carried out. Now, obviously, there are other angels. There are angels who stand in hosts around the throne in third heaven. A very large number, a number so big, John just said there were, legions of legions of them. There were just an practically innumerable host. Actually, anything you can see ultimately can be counted. But nonetheless, we don't like to count in really big numbers, and so let's call it innumerable. I'm going to leave you with that one. I don't want to mess with you too much. So now, Satan's got a job, and a bunch of other jobs, heavenly beings have related jobs similar to, and in many cases subordinate to, Satan's. So Satan has a realm of responsibilities assigned him by God. And within that realm of responsibilities that Satan has, there would be other heavenly beings who had pieces of that. And they, in a sense, would report to Satan in the sense of they all did what they did, and the accumulation of all of their activities was a part of the responsibility that Satan had. In that, apparently, and here's where it's just a trust me for a minute thing, in that apparently, Satan had some power inside the creation. So that when he decided he would not actually fulfill the functions assigned to him properly, he could perform them improperly. So that there were certain things that he could do that he now did, but he did them differently than they were supposed to be done, and things went wacky as a result of that. Some of you are really pretty, you're already maybe winding up to be a little bit confused or offended. Wait till I get finished with this. Before the creation was finished, Satan was created with a job description. It was an important job description. It was right up there, pretty close to the top of all the job descriptions that God gave out to ministering servants. Okay? That must be so if he can be called the God of this age or the God of this world. It must be so that he was a very high-ranking official, but still only a servant. Great rank, but still only a servant. God said to the man, let him be, or as he began to create the man, he said, I'm going to make this guy like me. He's going to be like me. He's going to have my likeness and my image. And he is to rule, not to minister to, not to perform functions within, not to manage, but to rule the earth and everything in it. I'm going to make a new thing now that's going to rule all of the rest of the earth and everything in it. In the heavens, a being named Satan, whose job it was, in essence, to be an operational manager working for the ruler, but in the absence of the ruler, came to believe that he himself might well be the ruler, heard the word. And the word was, the ruler is about to come forth. And because he had the capacity to do so, he rejected the word of God at that point. So that when the ruler came forth in the earth and began to rule, the Satan was now predisposed to reject that. And not to serve the man, but to frustrate the man in his rule. He was intended, his job was to be first assistant to the viceroy of God, the man being the viceroy of God. Satan, the first assistant, chief management, duwaki, whatever it was, whatever his title read, he was to be the one responsible directly, I believe, to the viceroy for getting things done. Not necessarily even at a conscious level, but when the man said, you're going to be an elephant, in some sense, the creation had to agree with that. And there was some work done at a spiritual level by these ministering spirits. When Satan decided that he couldn't accept that there would be one who would rule and he wouldn't be that one, that he could only be a servant, then the first sin was committed. Now, how did Satan have the capacity to decide to not obey God, to not act in a manner that was consistent with the commission that God had given him when he created him? And the answer must be that Satan had the opportunity, or the power, if you will, to decide that he would be disobedient. You can't get there any other way. Satan can't be disobedient spontaneously. It had to be a decision. He was created as a ministering servant. His ministry apparently was in the earth, or for the earth. He was in third heaven, in the highest of heavens with God, where he was created. And his creation had with it the charter of his activities in the rest of creation, his responsibilities. He saw that it was a very high rank. And in his mind then, he became second only to God. Now God has created something else who is to rule in that same locality. That's my world, and now God's putting a man in it to rule it, would be the reaction that Satan might have mentally, psychologically. Now, how can this be? It can only be if Satan could reject the commission. It can only be if Satan could say in himself, determine within himself, I will not play second fiddle to this piece of dirt that God breathed on. I won't do that. Well, the problem was he really didn't have a place to go because he still was assigned his responsibilities. All he could actually do was pervert and distort how he went about interacting with the man in the context of the earth. So his first recorded act was to influence the serpent to say to the woman the things that he said to her. Interestingly enough, the serpent did not approach the man. You ever wonder about that? Why didn't he? I mean, you know, if you look at modern American culture anyway, it's quite clear that men are inferior beings. So why did he go to the woman to speak? You know, the man had already ruled the serpent. He gave him his name. He had already exercised proper dominion in which the serpent was given his name. That was the first act of ruling. So the serpent was in a sense already under the dominion of the man, but he was not under the dominion of the woman. And so he approached the woman. He was taking a big risk because it must have occurred to him, well, if I go to her and he overrules me, then I'm out of luck. So it's got to be a slick argument. So he approached the woman and carried on the dialogue. He misled her a little bit. And she tried to defend God's honor and say, no, God didn't say we couldn't eat all that stuff. It's just this one tree. And he said, you know, we can't eat that. In fact, we can't even touch it. Well, God didn't say that. He just said, don't eat it. So right away, she's falling into the trap of deception. The trap was a trap of deception. She actually, in a way, was almost being deceptive herself. So we've backed it up now to the first sin, in a sense, being the decision of Satan to thwart God's design in the ruler. If he can thwart God's design in the ruler, then God's rule will be inaccurate. It will be inefficient. It will be deficient. It won't work right. I don't think that in sitting around, Satan has got this idea that he's going to get the job that God created man for. I think he probably is smart enough to know that isn't going to happen. But I believe that his intention is to keep us from realizing the capacity to rule that was placed into us at the time of our creation, and which is what we want to really focus on in the next little bit. So there's a series of choices I want to talk about, and this series of choices has resulted in the fall of the creation, if you will. Okay? So first choice was Satan's. He decided he would not be a ministering servant, or at least that he would pervert his role as a ministering servant. Now, he has the capacity to minister. It's built in. God took nothing away from him. It's just, and so it's built into him to minister. So that means he has an automatic compatibility with us. He couldn't minister to us otherwise. Okay? So that compatibility is there. So having decided he would not do what God created him to do accurately, he would set out then to see to it that neither did we. Neither did man. Okay, so then we see the second choice that I want to talk about. This choice is Adam's choice. Adam's choice was to observe the conversation between the serpent and the woman and not intervene. Once he realized this thing was going south, as soon as the serpent said, did God say you can't eat any tree? Adam should have intervened at that point. That should have been the end of that conversation. Maybe he should have never let the serpent speak to the woman at all, but let's not get into that because we'll get to really wrangling if we do that. So Adam chose to permit the conversation to run its course, thereby endangering the woman. He endangered the woman when he permitted her to be engaged fully in a conversation that was based on a lie. And so Paul writes that when a woman prays or prophesies, she needs to have her head covered because of the angels, speaking of demonic forces. Okay? It was built in. It was built into the man and the woman. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that God said to Adam, you need to protect your wife and don't let her go talking to snakes. It doesn't say that, but it was built into who they were. There's a lot of things that are built into us. And once we understand that they're not commandments per se, but that they're structurally part of what we are, then we must understand that they are part of the image and likeness of God. So it was consistent with the image and likeness of God that the woman be protected in a sense by the man, thereby fulfilling from the very earliest moment a thing in Scripture that Paul speaks about much later when he says that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved his church and gave his life for her. That's one consistent thing all the way through Scripture beginning to end from this first instance. So now we come to Eve's sin. Eve's sin was to believe the argument that if she ate this fruit, she would be as smart as God. That was the argument that Satan made. She looked at the fruit. She said, it looks good. It probably, and it looks like it would be good food, because everything was good food. That was established back in chapter 1. It was good food. And in fact, when God, in speaking of the garden, it even says that. It says all of the trees, the fruit of all the trees was attractive and edible. So there was no sin when she saw that it looked good and that it would probably be good for food. No sin in that. But then the third piece was she thought that if she ate it, she would be wise. And it was a wisdom that God did not give the man to have. God did not give to me and you in purpose that we would know the difference between good and evil. You think about that for a moment. Wait a minute. How could I avoid evil if I don't know the difference between good and evil? How could you do evil if there weren't any? So if there isn't any evil, you don't need to know the distinction between good and evil, because any and everything is legal and allowed, and Paul even speaks to that issue in Scripture as well, by virtue of the fact that there is no evil. If there ain't no bad things, then you won't do any. Okay, so the woman wanted a wisdom, but it's an illicit wisdom. It's a meaningless wisdom. It has no purpose, but she wanted it anyway. So that choice happened. Now, these three choices taken together in conjunction happen in a little bit of a drama in Genesis chapter 3 that wraps up with God's dealing with it. And it's the dealing with it that I want to talk about. There's something wrong in all these things. In the choice of Satan, we find that a being with free will has decided that being will not be what God created him to be. He won't be that with accuracy. When the man failed to intervene in the discussion between the serpent and the woman, his choice introduces the notion of an inadequacy of ruling. You cannot represent God accurately if your rulership is inadequate. It's not possible to accurately represent God and be inadequate in the thing you're doing. Try to say that another way to make it clearer. If you are going to adequately represent God, then there can be no inaccuracy or inadequacy in the way you represent him. It can't be done. And the rule of the man was intended to be representative of the rule of God. It was intended that when the creation saw the man ruling, it saw God. Even as Jesus said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The whole creation should have continued to be able to look at Adam and see God in a veritable sense, given the fact that they have eyes and ears like we do and don't interact with the spiritual. Satan, in doing what he did then, for whatever reason, caused the man to fail, to become inadequate as a ruler. And then the woman, in making the choice that she made, simply introduced an element of illicit into the scenario. Now, it's the judgments of God after this that are the focal point. I'm setting that up so we understand the judgments. To the serpent, God just said, you know, you're just not going to get along with these humans from here on out. That was to the natural serpent in the garden. But in its spiritual context, it is that mankind and Satan would be in an adversarial position relative to each other. Forever. And this even speaks to our typical messianic interpretation of the statement about the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman and the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. That dichotomy between man and Satan is introduced in that first judgment. both in a limited physiological way, and also in the spiritual context in which that physiological thing is lived out. And then to the woman, he said, "There's going to be you're going to have a tough time in childbirth." Now, she hadn't had any children at that point, the best we can tell. There had been no childbirth. I'm assuming that she and Adam probably had observed animals having babies, but there had been no human childbirth at that point, the best we can tell from Scripture, and I think that's an accurate assessment. So she really hadn't had the experience yet. So she was never going to have the experience of having a child without there being some travail in the childbearing process. I think this is a broader thing. But physiologically, there was a change made in the woman at that point. Now, God didn't make a bad thing happen to the woman. He announced it, but he didn't make the bad thing happen. That's not what God does. He doesn't make bad things. Even when he announces them, he's not making them. He's acknowledging their existence. And to the man, he said, "The earth is cursed on account of you, and things that came easy to you are going to be hard." In essence, I paraphrased it, but in essence, that's pretty much what was said to the man. And look at it, there's different things. It's the same event, but three different kinds of judgment that God was passing. How were they implemented is my actual question, though. How was there an implementation in which suddenly the earth was actually cursed and began to bring forth thorns and brambles? And how was there an implementation in which the woman, even though she had never had children, would never have any without a travail that God did not intend or create into her? Her physiology at the time of her birth was adequate for childbirth without travail. That must be so, or it wouldn't be very good. See, the stuff we miss because we've been taught silliness, I guess, a lot of it. So something did something, or these conditions couldn't have come to be. How is it then that the earth began to bring forth thorns and brambles? The answer must be that in a permissive way, God gave those forces that had originally had stewardship in the earth a little bit of room to exercise their stewardship in a perverted way. The result of which was the earth was cursed. Things began to go wrong in the earth. The earth itself began to not do what it was doing at the beginning. And when it began to produce thorns and brambles, it began to produce things that were not useful food to the man. They weren't useful food. They came up green, but they weren't useful. They weren't food. So now the earth began to produce stuff that God did not put in the earth to begin with. That's not even inferential. It's actually in the text directly. It will bring forth thorns and brambles. The earth will. The ground is cursed because of you. You messed up, Adam. And because of that, because you would not rule, the earth will now bring forth bad things, and everything will be harder than it should have been for you. The consequence. These consequences had to result from there being changes in the creation. Or God had to create new things, and I don't think he created new things. He does not create harm. He permits it, but he doesn't create it. I know I'm challenging some. You've got to be starting to be challenged because you've got an idea left over from thousands of years of hundreds of years of Sunday school that said God causes everything, and he doesn't. He gave you the right to make decisions. And he does not cause all of your decisions. He weeps at some of them. Doesn't cause them. And he apparently gave the angels, the heavenly beings, the sentience anyway, that capacity also. And so Satan decided, no, I will not do what God designed me to do. I have the same arena, the same array of responsibility, and I won't do it that way. And so whatever power he had turned into touching the earth in a manner that resulted in the earth being cursed and beginning to bring forth thorns and brambles. He actually affected, apparently, some living plant material that was good for food. He touched it in a way that changed it, and it now was thorny and brambly. This must be true. There's no other way to get there. And so then the earth began to change. Whatever he did to the earth in that process began to change. And now we have deserts and polar regions and high mountains and salty seas. Let me challenge you a little bit. This is a totally aside. When Noah and those guys got out of the ark, they got out in a world where the seas were not nearly as salty as they are now. The oceans were not salty at the beginning. If what science tells us is true about how oceans get salty, they weren't salty. I'm going to leave that with you. You can just mess with that some other time. The fact of the matter is that something by the permissive will of God was able to begin to influence the way things worked, and they no longer worked as they had been designed to work. And the earth was now cursed, and thorns and brambles began to happen. And when women began to have children, those children came with travail. I actually believe the entire menstrual system was what was actually affected in that. Physiologically, there were changes as a result of God's judgments. Satan acting in the way, and within the limits of the power that he had, but in a manner that perverted the power that he had, began to make these changes happen in the earth. And let's move on to Cain's choice. Cain's choice was to murder his brother. Now, there's no rational way for us to say that was a good thing. There's not any way for us to say God made Cain do that. It's a bunch of theological nonsense that would say God made Cain kill Abel so that God could make a point out of Cain. That's ridiculous. Cain chose to kill Abel because he could choose to kill Abel. That was his method of dealing with the problem that he had. But the point in that, bringing that into this, is Cain, God announced a judgment on Cain, and he said, I'm going to send you away. You're going to go far away into not Eden, a place that's not even Eden anymore. But you couldn't get to the garden anyway. But now you can't even stay in Eden. You're going to go somewhere else, and it's going to be hard. Life is just going to be really hard for you. And you're going to be a vagabond for all practical purposes. And Cain said, wow, man, I can't handle this. Any of my brothers finds me, he's going to kill me. And God said, no, I'm not going to let him do that. I'm going to do something, or something's going to happen to you so that they'll know better. We don't know what that was, but there was a mark placed on Cain that distinguished Cain from the other sons of Adam and Eve. It distinguished him in some way so that whenever they saw him, they said, oh, that's Cain, stay away from him. Don't mess with him. You know, we know he killed Abel, but we can't kill him. We can't exact revenge. And apparently Cain said that's good enough, and he took off and did whatever he did. So there was some difference now. And it was a discernible difference between Cain and any other sons of Adam and Eve, Seth and any others that came along. It was a distinguishable, discernible difference. He was different as a result of his sin. I don't think we can logically conclude that that was a tattoo on his forehead that said, don't kill me. I don't think that's a logical conclusion. Whatever happened to Cain, he was different. So again, a physiological distinction of some kind was placed in the man Cain that made him distinct from his brothers. Now, Cain had a wife, and this is hard, but she was his sister. And she went with him. So they went wherever they went, and Cain had sons. And whoever Cain's sons were born with that same indicator. So it couldn't have been a tattoo. It had to be some physiological distinction. They were a lot taller. Their hair was blonde. They were uglier. They were prettier. Something. There was something that when you saw one, you knew that's a descendant of Cain. And generations later, that's one of those Cain descendants. I call them in the book Cainites. It's one of those. And there were probably interactions, but not very close interactions, between the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain over time that came out of the mark that God placed on Cain or permitted Satan to place on Cain that distinguished him. And that continued in his generations. I have no doubt that that's the case. And I'll show you that in a moment. Well, let's go ahead and move to that. By the time we get to the flood narrative, we see at the beginning of chapter 6 that God is dealing with a problem that he sees in the earth. And that problem is that the sons of God are looking at the daughters of men, and some of the daughters of men look good to some of the sons of God, and so some of the sons of God are marrying some of the daughters of men. There's a passage, it's a sentence in the middle of that passage that says there were Nephilim in the land in those days. What a very traditional interpretation of that material says is that the sons of God were angels, the daughters of men were simple flesh and blood females, and that the angels married these flesh and blood females, and the giants were their offspring. Well, that ain't right. I don't know how else to say it. And some are just going to have to disagree with me here, and you know, there's nothing I can do about this because there's not a lot of information to help me. In that particular passage, I think to me it's very clear that the sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth, and the word men refers to the descendants of Cain. It's used that way in that one place because Seth was the one who was nearer to God. He was the replacement for Abel. He was God's compensation to Eve, and Cain was a murderer. Not a son of God. But you can't say men and men because that's very ambiguous. And so in this short passage, sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth. Men refers to the descendants of Cain. And some of the girls who were descendants of Cain were attractive to young men who were descendants of Seth. They married them, any ones they chose. And God looked at that and said, I don't like it. Now, why would God do that? And the answer is because when Cain left God, when God expelled Cain from his presence, it was a permanent expulsion. And Cain then would have formed his own religion. He would perhaps acknowledge God to his descendants, but it wouldn't be in a very positive way. So whatever Cain taught his descendants was a very perverted view of what he, Cain, was created to be, or what his father was created to be. Whereas Seth knew Adam, and he knew God, he was God's substitute for Abel, the righteous man. And Seth then would, with his descendants, he would teach them accurate knowledge of God. And Cain's folks probably had some weird god, looked like a goat or something like that. And that was, the intermarriage of those was not good as far as God was concerned. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Why would there be intermarrying? Why would that matter? Well, you got to consider that a young girl brought up in her father's house would have a lot of exposure to her father's religion. And if she married someone from a different religion, she still didn't necessarily forget what her father had taught her. And so now these women who were the descendants of Cain would bring into families of men who were the descendants of Seth an inaccurate knowledge of God. And there would be a mixture of ideas about who God was and what he was, and even the history of man. And that was unacceptable. God decided to deal with it. In the process of taking all the descendants of Cain out of the world, he nearly took everybody else out too, because by then everything had become so mixed up there was very little accurate representation of God left in the earth. So Cain's choice resulted in a perversion of theology. Then I want to talk about, well, I'm going to skip over the sons of God. I've already dealt with that. Let me fill in some stuff there, and then I want to go on to Ham, the son of Noah. If Satan was able to make green things start bearing thorns and brambles, do you reckon he was also able to influence animals to begin predatory behavior? Possibly. Santosh and I were talking a couple of days ago. There's just more deadly kinds of flu now than there were 100 years ago. They're almost, not regularly, but pretty regularly, they're discovering a new mutated flu virus that's even more resistant to treatment. So it is likely, if we could really get our hands on the information, and we can't, on the data, that if we traced or if we looked at microbially oriented or generated diseases over the history of man, there were few at the beginning and many today. A continuing deterioration caused by more and more virulent microbes. Were there any microbes in the creation? Yeah, there were some in the gut. You got what they call good flora in your gut. They help you with digestion. So there were good bacteria, and there might have been good viruses. I don't know about that part, but certainly there were good bacteria at the beginning. But now we know there's some bad ones. These things, I'm going to use the E word, and if it really offends you for me to use the E word, then God bless you. The bad, evil, wicked viruses that we have today are evolved from things that God did not create with evil purpose. Carnivores are evolved from animals that God did not create to be predators. Because Satan can't create anything. And they got here somehow. And God didn't create them separately. So they must be a result of Satan nudging the creation in ways that were under his power, within the context of his capabilities, to change it in all of these different ways. And I've enumerated a bunch of them. And I'm really trying to hurry now, because Santosh is going to start getting short with me here any time, I'm pretty sure. So I'm trying to move quickly. But in fact, disease, predation, think of all the bad things that happen in the world. They're all things that weren't there at the beginning, and they all are now, and they are now in increasing measure. I mean, the world's getting worse, y'all. Our modern philosophies, postmodernism, is not making the world a happier place. It's not making the world a safer place. God didn't intend that, but he permitted it because he wanted us to exercise free will, because if we could not exercise free will, then we could not choose to be the sons of God. You can't choose to be a son of God as a human being unless you can exercise the will to do so. And he won't force you to be a son of God. That was a decision that he made. In the Godhead, the Father and the Son are one. But when he created man, he created the creature that he intended to be his son by adoption, but by the free choice of that son. And so we are all microcosmically instances of the Son of God, created at least with the capacity to choose to be so, which means by default, we obviously can choose not to be so. So that's why Jesus had that uncomfortable chunk of John 3:16, where he said something about, or it's in John 3:17, where he said, those who have not believed are condemned already, because that's the natural state of man today. We have to choose to be God, to be sons of God. Ham chose not to honor his father. Ham chose not to honor his father. Say that differently. Ham chose not to honor his father. Ham chose, in his wisdom, to dishonor Noah. Now, what Noah did was dishonorable, but that wasn't Ham's business. Ham's business was to honor his father nonetheless, even when his father made a boo-boo and got drunk and laid out apparently unclothed. Ham chose to dishonor him. Well, in a community that was probably a village size, a couple of hundred, maybe 300 people, if one of the three sons of the patriarch is constantly dishonoring and ridiculing his father, things are not going to go well. So there had to be some result. The result of that was that a curse was placed on Ham's son, Canaan. There had to be a consequence. Okay. So now we're seeing significant other kinds of consequences, more subtle consequences than microbes and mosquitoes and thorns. These are more subtle kinds of things, changes in diet, more subtle kinds of things. Vegetarians have a story. They say that meat is harder on your digestive system than is vegetable matter. And for the most part, that's true. And you and I were born with lengthened incisors. So even we have evolved carnivorous capability. I'm sorry about to use the word evolve here, but that's what it is, y'all. I'm not talking about genus changes. I'm simply talking about the way things work. So Ham chose. He made a choice. And that was it. That choice had enormous sociological consequences. Now the father had to actually curse his grandson in order to bring some kind of semblance of order back to the community. Human government really begins to matter from this point. There was the choice at Babel. Men decided that the limitations that God had placed on them collectively were too much. And they would build an edifice that enabled them to raise themselves up to the place where God was. That's sort of like Eve deciding she wanted to be as smart as God. And by the way, what I'm about to say is something I myself have a little bit of a with. We're never going to conquer space because we were given to rule the earth. Think about that for a moment. And I'm happy that they're trying to find stuff out in space. I'm happy that astronauts go and do things. I'm happy about all of that. I think that's really cool stuff. I've got a science fiction kind of thing that goes on in me. But the fact of the matter is we were created to rule the earth, and we will never rule that. God didn't make us to rule it. This is what we're to rule. Okay, enough of that. So at Babel, they made a decision to go to the stars or to be as wise as God. It's all the same decision. The ramifications change, the scope changes, but it's the same old decision. What we're doing today in the space race is no different than what the people did at Babel. Whew. And I don't want anybody in the government to feel like I'm against space program. I'm not. That's not my point. That's an irrelevancy. Okay. Then 15 minutes, Judy said, but I don't know. She might have made that up. There was a choice made at Sinai when the people said, we want God to be far away and we want to have a man between us and God. They said that when God spoke to them. It's in chapter 20. At Mount Sinai, God said, tell the people to come up here and I'm going to speak my laws to them. They came, he spoke the laws, and they said to Moses, Moses, go talk to him and come tell us what he said. We don't like him talking to us because that makes us feel like we might die. So man created religion that day. Now, there was really already religion, but in the sense of understanding the series of things that led us to where we are. And then finally, the last one I'm going to talk about is when the people came to Samuel and demanded a king like everybody else. They, in essence, said, we don't want to be different from other people. Let me tell you, we're not going to get out of this without being different. It's a fact. We're going to have to be different. And the great philosophy in the world today is a total psychosocial homogenization of men. And it's being presented to us in terms of gender relationships and race relationships. But the underlying motivation is a homogenized view of who and what we are, and nobody will be permitted to be different in time to come. That's where this has to be headed. Okay, now I've given you a bunch of different things that went wrong, and the cumulative impact of those is the world that you and I know today. So there is disease, there is famine, there are deserts, there's wars, there are religious wars, there are cultural wars, there are wars for all kinds of reasons. Because we cannot rest successfully in who and what we are if we cannot rule in the creation that God gave us to rule. But we cannot rule it as we are. Both of those things are true. We can't rest. Mankind cannot rest in any capacity other than ruling the earth. We can't. We're being told we should, but we cannot. It cannot be done because that's what we're created to do. You go to the top of your house, you drop a ball off the top of the house, it's going to fall to the earth because things are made that way. The ball doesn't get to choose otherwise. It just simply is going to fall to the earth. It was given to us to rule the earth. It was also given that we had the capacity to choose whether or not to accept that. Our decision not to accept it is in concert with something that's going on in the spiritual realm that will not let us come back to the place where we need to be just because we say we want to go there. It's going to take deliberate, purposeful men and women who break this cycle of disease and war and all these other things. And it will not be done through any political or social philosophy. Those are all designed to be thrown in the face of God by men and women who will not hear God, as at Sinai, as when the people came to Samuel. And given the amount of time that I'm told I have left, there's a bunch more of these notes that I can't get through, but they're to flesh out some of the things we were just talking about. Let's take a look. One last thing. There's a word that I've created, a term that I've created. I didn't create the word, but a use of the word drift. I don't think that Satan is necessarily behind every instance of the evolution of another virus. But he was behind the impetus that created a corruption in that brought about a corruption in the creation that results in increasingly more virulent viral forms. As we go on, it will simply get worse. That's all the evidence. And I don't think there's anybody at the CDC that's going to argue with me on that issue. It is simply going, they know already that the killing of disease-causing organisms results in organisms that are even more effective in not getting killed. This is real stuff. And there'd be multiples of those in each instance, not a single one. Just by logical extension, using the science of men, that would be true. Using an understanding of the purposes of Satan, it must be true as well. This is absolutely parallel. It's inescapable. It's spiritual and it's natural. Okay, now here is a sort of contradiction to all that, if you will. It says in Romans 8, I'm going to go to Romans chapter 8, and then after that we'll go to Revelation chapter 5, and I'll pull some things together in an effort to show you what we must do. You didn't know there was going to be a homework at the end, but there is. Here we go. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We have an obligation, not as the world sees obligation. It is not an obligation in flesh. It's in the book. I'm not making it up. I love it when it's in the book. We have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. All of the stuff I've been talking about is normal and natural to you now. All of these conditions of man are normal and natural to the flesh now. They're not actually normal, as I use the term normal, meaning there's a fixed standard. but they are normal in the parlance of men and women. You know, we speak of a time when you didn't lock the front door. Anybody that, in a place like where we live now, doesn't lock the front door, we say they're a fool. Two generations ago, nobody locked their front door. Now, anybody who doesn't lock the front door is a fool. Things have changed. And they're going on a trajectory that's determined at the beginning of the history of man. When Satan nudged things off track a little bit, they've continually got off track more and more. But we have no obligation to that, Paul says. That's what he says here. But if you live by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, and then you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's who a son of God is, one who is led by the Spirit of God, not one who is led by the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, those kinds of terms. If we are led by the spirit of the age, and the spirit of the age will lead us to decide between, say, in America, between the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, or this or that, or whether we'll get involved in some particular aspect of the dialogue about gender politics, all that stuff, those are the things that are the spirit of this age. They are not according to the Spirit of God. God doesn't care about the relative political power distribution between men and women. It's not an issue for him. In him, it is a settled matter. But we are called to live in the Spirit where these things are not things that actually matter. We live in the world. We live in the flesh. And this stuff is going on around us all the time. And when you get up in the morning, people still expect you to brush your teeth and all that kind of stuff. That's all true. But we're called to live according to the Spirit and not according to the dictates of the flesh. Then we are sons of God. And that's what he created, was a being to be a son by choice. And this is how we are sons by choice. We live according to the Spirit and not according to what's going on in the world. And I just lost that place. I flipped back easily. Okay. For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. By the way, if you are not a son of God and you are a sentient being, then you are a servant. We established that back at the beginning. I didn't say it exactly that way, but early on in this, we established that if you're sentient and you're not a son of God, you're a servant, a slave. And furthermore, the only way to be a son of God is to choose to be a son of God. So much for universalism. God doesn't make it all come out in the end. We do. Okay. We've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. It's only 5 more minutes. But a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's purposed in us to be adopted, to be that which we were intended to be at the beginning. We lost it, but it's given to us to get it back through an adoptive process. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, we're heirs, as is the Christ, and so forth. And in 8:18, he says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. There's a whole teaching in that. Real quick summary of it is, we live our life in the world, but we must learn to live as though we were not in the world, or we're going to constantly be controlled by what's in the world. And there's suffering to be found in that. For the anxious, verse 19 is where I was actually trying to get to. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, those who choose to be sons of God and to go through the processes of adoption that lead to being recognizably sons of God. The earth, the creation, is groaning to see it. The world is groaning to shut it down. But the creation wants to see it. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When this is done, lions and calves will lie down together, and lions will eat straw when this is done. Remember I said predation wasn't created into the creation? It's a condition caused by the creation getting nudged off course. At the end of the matter, it's going to be undone. That's an evidence of that. That's in Isaiah 11. Check it out. It's in the book. It talks about, we all think about the lion and the lamb lying down together. It doesn't say that in Scripture, there's a lion and a calf, I believe. A wolf and a lamb. Some of those things are given to show that the worst aspect of creation will be undone in the animal world even when the sons of God are revealed. Okay, so the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Even we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, which is the redemption even of our bodies. You were not born, you were not purposed to have a bad digestive system. You may have one, good chance you do, but you weren't purposed that way by God. That's an evidence of how the creation, even our physiological bodies, have suffered from all that went wrong. When this is restored, I'll have hair. It'll be that good. Do you hear what I'm saying? We'll even be changed back into that which we were created to be. In the age to come, when the sons of God are ruling in the earth, they will be ageless. They won't be bald. They won't be overweight. They won't be underweight. All of those things will be true because that's the way we're created to be, and all that's gone wrong is in the creation, but the Creator is going to return the creation by the revealing of the sons of God back into its desired original design state because He never gave up on it. And if we go to Revelation 5 very quick, you see one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Some of you know it. Revelation 5, 11 speaks of the angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and myriads and thousands of angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's not the one I wanted. I want the one before that one. Yes, back in verse 9. "Worthy are you," speaking of the Lamb, "to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain." That's why He's worthy, because He was killed. And the blood that He spilled purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth, and they will be as we were designed and intended to be through the adoption process that will result in the complete reversal of everything that's gone wrong since the day Satan decided he would rebel. It'll be a reversal for the sons of God, and the creation will be returned to a state where every green thing will be good for food for every moving about thing, and there will be no predation. And by the way, the mosquitoes will be gone. There won't be any bad viruses. All of the bacteria that are around that get into your intestinal system will be good for digestion and on. And women will have children without travail. There won't be deserts and high mountains. Polar regions, the seas will not be salty. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Because we're so accustomed to seeing it through the eyes of our flesh, even though that has to be corrected ordinarily. I don't have 20/20 vision anymore. Yeah, I'll have 20/20 vision when that day comes. And this is not, it's not a utopian point of view. It's a point of view of God Himself. He intends for the thing to be what He always intended for it to be. We now know that the work that has resulted in it being off track is not His. It's ours and Satan's. The first thing we must do to get out of this condition, by the way, is to stop being complicit with our enemy. And if you want to talk about complicity with what Satan intends for us, I can summarize it by saying, quit cooperating with Him. Now, we can go into a lot of stuff, but I'm out of time. She said, 0:00, right? That's what the little timer says over here. So, Santosh, we That's good enough. We can stop here and do what you wish, sir.
Can you just say that last sentence again, though? Quit. Can you just say that a little louder?
I'm sorry?
That last sentence. Quit cooperating.
Quit cooperating with the designs of the enemy, which are given to us in many guises. It doesn't matter which news channel you watch. What is presented to you is how to get along in the world. And I'm not interested so much in how to get along in the world as I am in the fullness of my adoption as a son of God, so that he can say to me, well done, weas. You're no longer a baby. I can receive you in the fullness of the intention that I had for you when I minded you into being. That was way more than I said before, but.
So thank you, Corbett.